We are calling Samson what God kind of calls him, and we'll get to that in your outline. We have an uninvited hero, we have a jackass of a hero, and we have a prodigal hero. So let's get to our last, this is our last judge. Can you believe it? It's not even November yet, but we have our last judge that we're going to study. It's the same story. You're like, I'm so sick of the story. That they did evil in the sight of the Lord again. And now God has sent the Philistines, and they have ruled Israel for 40 years. So let's just start off. We're going to jump around. I'm not going to read all of these chapters because we just don't have time. Oops, I'm in Joshua. But Judges 13, verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Okay, and then hopefully you were able to read this story and see what happened. But this is the setting. This is the first time God has actually created someone. Like in the other judge stories, there was someone already alive, and God chose him and said, "You are going to be a judge. You're going to be a deliverer." And this time, he goes in and creates the deliverer from scratch, so to speak. Okay? So, but we notice, if you notice, there is something missing from those opening lines. There is no cry out for help. That should give us a clue of how bad things are for Israel. They are like the frog in the water, that the water is so hot and about to boil, and they don't even know enough to jump out because it's been so, it's just slowly, slowly the temperature's going up, and they don't even know they're in trouble anymore. They don't even know, they don't have enough sense to cry out for help like they have before. It's like they don't even realize they're not obeying, that they have a problem. And this is a shift, and it's not good. And it's almost like a drug addict that says, "I ate broccoli today." And the parents of the drug addict are like, I think you got a bigger problem than that. You don't even get that you have a problem when you're rejoicing over broccoli. So they have a big problem, and they don't even realize they need help. And before we keep on going, I've just got to pause there just long enough to say, if God's people did it then, God's people can do it now. James 4:4 says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And how have we in churches today been like the frog in the water? And you don't even know. You don't even know that you're in trouble. And there are three ways. And of course, most of this talk I'm getting from Tim Keller, so let me give him credit. And he came up with these three types of churches that do this. One is they've made peace with modernism, science. These are the churches that are not going to probably preach as much about Jesus was raised from the dead. That seems a little wacky. You know, did Jonah really get swallowed by a fish? Or was that just a parable or like a story? Did God really create the world out of nothing? Science says that just can't be. Or maybe the miracles. Maybe Jesus was a great person, and this is the way it was communicated to us. He's just a great prophet. But, you know, these are the churches that dismiss the miraculous, the power of God, the inerrancy of God's word, things as basic to our faith as Jesus really did die and come back to life, which proves that salvation is an option for us. These are the sermons that may not show up there. Things about that God really can change your heart enough to to be free of addiction, to be free of besetting sins, and when you fail, that God loves you enough. But then there are churches that make peace with popular opinions and cultural norms. They're the ones that may avoid the sermons on same-sex sexuality. They may not preach on giving and tithing. They may be so influenced by society's norms, and we can't be too weird, or we're never going to attract people to church. So we've got to kind of meet them in the middle, or tone down some of that Ten Commandments stuff. And they're going to avoid the sermons about, is your identity in Christ or in your sexuality? They're going to go there, whereas a lot of, they're not going to go there. Then there are the churches that make peace with morality and respectability. These are the churches that are not going to preach on racism, because that would be too woke to do, and we're not that church. They're going to be the churches that at all costs, you got to keep that marriage together, and you're not looking at, God does say that sometimes a woman or a man has a right to divorce, but they're so worried about how it looks and how it tallies up against your cheat sheet, against what God says, that you really don't see what God says. That really it's not the Ten Commandments and God's Word, it's the Ten Commandments of what we say God says. This is going to be more the, you have to be a certain political party to be a Christian type church. And if you are in a church that never struggles, that is a sign that you need to be worried. That where there is no conflict with the world, whether your world is a certain political party or your world is the cultural norms for Fort Worth or wherever you grew up or even your family, if there's not a conflict there at some point, that means there's not a sign of life. That God's word does bring conflict with the world. And it's just that we are all, and a lot of churches are from different worlds, so to speak. So, and this is on your handout, Michael Wilcock in The Message of Judges says, there is no such thing as harmonious coexistence between the church and the world. For where there is no conflict, it is because the world has taken over. That is a scary quote. So where your church is getting along great with the world, that is your clue that the hot water, you might be that frog in the hot water. So we see that with Israel in Judges 13. And later in chapter 15, we even see the men of Judah. Okay, remember, we've got to get into our Israelite history sandals. When I say the tribe of Judah, this is what should go off in my mind. This is the tribe that the king of Israel is going to come from. This is the tribe Jesus is going to come from. This is the tribe that in Egypt, before Jacob died, he blesses Judah and says, the royal line is going to come from you. That is Judah's identity. What are the men of Judah doing in this story? They're going to Samson the deliverer and going, please stop. Don't deliver us. You are causing so much trouble with the Philistines. They're ruling over us. Let's just keep the peace. And how many churches and how many Christians have that attitude? Can we just have peace? Can we just not talk about same-sex sexuality? Can we just not talk about racism? Can we just keep things right here where we can all get along and not have indigestion over our chicken Rotel casserole at the fellowship dinner? That's all we're really here for, are the fellowship dinners, and to get along and to help some people out. And church becomes more of a country club feel of whatever kind of club you want, okay? The men of Judah don't get that they are more friends with the Philistines than with God's deliverer. This is so upside down. And what they don't also realize is they are on the brink of extinction. That what is happening is God's people of Israel are getting so enmeshed with the Philistines that what God sees from heaven is his children are about to disappear. His people are going to be more Philistine than Israel. they're going to be absorbed into the world and disappear, which means his plan for salvation from the garden and the promise he gave Abraham and the promise he gave his people in the desert with Moses is about to evaporate. And I don't think we grasp that on the cosmic stage of Satan versus God, Satan looks like he's winning. And this is not just about saving some podunk Judah people back in the day. It is about that, but it's also about saving us today. Because God says, my plan of salvation is going to happen, and I've got to step in right now and ensure that, because my people are not helping me out. Okay? So that is in the grossness of Samson, in the weirdness of this story. I want us to remember that the plot that God cares about right now is the one of the whole Bible. And this is one story that reflects the skirmishes of the war that God is in with Satan for us, to own us, to save us, to rescue us. And God is, the plot is, I am saving a people to myself. And I will do it. And nobody is going to stop me. And instead of using an army of thousands like we've seen in other judge stories, or instead of Gideon's story where he used 300, this time he's going to use one, and a lousy one. Like, it just doesn't make sense to us. And that's kind of why it's such a fun story. So he is not going to let his precious people just disappear and be sucked into the Philistines' culture and disappear without any hope of a Messiah to come, and without an invitation, without a plea for help, without anything. He shows up intervention style. And an angel of the Lord, which is like we've talked about before, Jesus comes and says, Mrs. Manoah, you're going to have a baby. And that should also tingle our history, our Bible history flesh, and go, this sounds like another story that I'm going to hear in Luke, where a woman has an angel, said that was a real angel, not Jesus, come and say, you're going to have a baby. It's going to be a deliverer, and I'm going to rescue my people. So before we get there, let's just look at this intervention. He picks some normal old parents. They're kind of products of their culture too, but you see them struggling to be good. And this to me is probably like most parents in churches today. I am trying. Will somebody just give me some rules for these kids? I gotta have rules. They're imperfect. They named their son after this prophecy. He's gonna be a Nazarite and she can't have all this stuff. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But they name him Samson, which means son of the sun. It's like kind of a vaguely pagan name. So you get to see that even as they're going, God, we follow you, they're still influenced by the culture. Again, this is where they are. This is the water that Israel is in right now. And then I totally empathize with Manoah. He's like, I gotta have some plan of what you mean. Now, granted, God had already given him rules. He said, I'll give you the Nazarite rules. She can't have anything out of a grape that even includes non-alcoholic wine. So none of this fake wine that we have today. You couldn't do all this stuff. You had to take Nazarite vows, and he had to do it too. He couldn't cut his hair, he couldn't touch a dead body, and he couldn't have grape juice or wine. But they're not really those strong parents you think we're all supposed to be. Like, their kid is running them over. We see Samson, just, he's a spoiled brat. He is a spoiled brat. And don't you know they felt confused and like they had somehow messed this up? But we know, if we know anything about God by the time we finish this study, is God uses imperfect parents, imperfect judges to save his people. And now he's going to flex that strength using somebody like Samson, who had parents that maybe weren't the best, but my money is on Mrs. Manoah, because she shines in this whole story. She totally gets it, and I appreciate that. And even if she did a perfect job, she had Samson as a son. So that's another story for those who have children that you're like, I don't get this. I don't get this. And God promised them that he was going to use Samson to save his people, to begin this salvation. And by the time Manoah died, he had not seen it happen. And how's a parent supposed to hold that? That's just something to think about. We also see this barren salvation, a theme we see not just in Luke with Mary and the prophecy about Jesus, but with Sarah, with Hannah. God uses infertility so much in the Bible, really to probably show us that's your salvation is something I must do. It's a barren place that I must act. And this judge isn't even asked to do it like the other judges. He's just appointed to do it. And he's created for this purpose, to begin a freedom from the Philistines. And that is surprising, because as we continue to read, it is quite obvious that this special son of theirs is a total jackass. This is not what they pictured happening when they brought him home from the hospital. So why am I calling Samson this terrible word? Let's read a Judges 15, and I'll tell you why. 15 verse 9. This is just one of the stories that we have in this Bible study week about Samson. Okay? Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, this is so typical, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi. Okay, what is this story? Okay, so if you read it, you know that it's like the Philistines and Samson are kind of, it's just escalating and escalating, escalating. What God is doing is, instead of Philistines and Israel being like this, he is using Samson and his idiocy and his temper and his vengeance and their, just the way they are too, to create a drive between the two, so they're split apart and on different sides of the line. Okay, so instead of being one team, Israel and Philistines, allies and get along real well, Samson is the driving force that creates a conflict, and now they're on opposite sides. This is the way God is going to protect his people from not becoming Philistines. But the joke that Samson makes here, that he has an ass's jawbone in his hand, and is like, here we go. And he's just twirling it and killed. With a bone, he has killed 1,000 people. Y'all, that is crazy strong. That's crazy. But the joke is really on Samson, because God is like, oh, but I'm using the jackass to kill my enemies. And the joke is on Samson. He is the one that's the jawbone in the hands of the true deliverer, God. He uses Samson's sinful pride and impulse control issues and creates this salvation of conflict. So, if we want to see Samson, we need to understand a little bit more. Like I said, he has parents that were probably compromised, but trying their best. he was not keeping the rules, the Nazirite rules, which were, you know, no grapes, no dead bodies, no haircuts. Okay, we see him breaking these rules through the story one at a time. First off, immediately when he's getting married, he wants this girl. His parents are like, but that's not what we do. I want her anyway. He's acting like the people of Israel, which did right what was right in their own eyes, is what they did. I mean, Samson totally reflects Israel. And he breaks probably the rule right then, if he had not already, in the feast. Because that is like a drink fest. That's like saying, I'm going to the Fidel house for bid day, and I am not going to drink anything. And you're like, well, then why are you going there? You know, it just doesn't make sense. So he's probably already touched the grapes. Let's put it that way, okay? Then the whole story about that lion he kills, and then he touches the dead carcass to get the honey out and doesn't tell his parents, making them unclean and himself. So he's touched the dead body. Broke that rule. Of course, what I'm asking, and maybe you are, is why is God still helping him? Why does the Spirit of the Lord come upon him to make him strong if he's breaking all these rules? And like Manoah, I'm struggling to want some rules here, God. This does not look like a deliverer that you would send. He's breaking all the rules. He's impulsive. He's unteachable. And he's stirred by these impulses as he's being stirred by the Spirit. And so one thing that helped me is to compare Samson's gifts, his strength. He does have mental acumen. He is teasing them. He is teasing the Philistines. He's teasing the men of Judah. He totally knows that all this is going to work. He knows he's too strong. He keeps on tricking them. And he thinks it's a fun game. So he's smart in that way. But his gift of that, like his talents, is different than the fruit of the Spirit. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, when God says, look, you may be able to teach, you may be able to do all this stuff for the kingdom, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. And that's what we see here. There is a difference between the Spirit giving him strength to do something and him having the fruit of the Spirit. And thankfully, before he dies, we do see the fruit of the Spirit happen, but not yet. So, why does God use such a jackass? First, it shows we cannot put God in a box. I do not understand why he does. I can't tell you, except that God is above me. And I do not understand. I feel like everything we learned in churches growing up is if you do good, God will bless you. If you keep the rules, you'll be safe. And really, Proverbs does say the gist of if you obey, you will be blessed. Those things are general how life goes in the kingdom of God. But then there's stories like this, and you're like, whoa. And it's not that God is breaking his own rules. He just is using things we don't expect to keep his promises. And it shows us that God can use very crooked sticks to draw perfectly straight lines. And it shows us that Samson and all the other Bible heroes we study are never enough for what we need. They will not be enough to save us. That someone else better has to come along. And that's what God had in mind the whole time. And God uses all the players, including Samson, to accomplish his purpose to do what? To save his people. And he doesn't let the stupidity of Samson and the complacency of Israel and the rule of Philistia stop this plot from happening, even when they don't even ask for help. That is how gracious our God is. But lastly, in chapter 16, we're going to see that we also have Samson as a prodigal hero. So we know from reading that Samson judges Israel for 20 years. That's a long time. There's never anything said about bringing rest, like some of the other judges, or rescue from the Philistines. And you kind of go, well, isn't that what he was born to do? We're still waiting for something to happen. And time has only made Samson worse in chapter 16. Now he's sleeping with a prostitute. Now he's like, it's almost like he's either addicted to sex or addicted to danger. Like he goes, if you notice, he is going into Gaza, which was like the capital of Philistia. It was like he is where the Philistines are. It's like he's double dog daring them to touch him. Okay? He is so cocky. And then enter Delilah. Oh my goodness. And here we have the siren. Here we have the woman that finally helps the Philistines find his Achilles heel. Her sin of being greedy, of seeking power and influence, works really well with his sin of lust and vanity. And his strength is taken over. And he's left blind, powerless, and captive to the enemy, the Philistines. Now you're really wondering what God is doing. He was born, and this is, at this point, you hope Mrs. Manoah is in heaven, like is not watching this. Like, this is too much for any mama to watch, okay? Like, and if I were Mrs. Manoah, I'd been like, I screwed this up. God gave me a job to do. I did not touch my hair, a grape, or a dead body. And my son is blind, and instead of beating the Philistines, he's captive by the Philistines. What about this, God? What is going on? And why did God leave him now? He has broken so many rules. Why now? And you know, if you look closely, Samson is shocked he doesn't have power. So what is happening is the Philistines thought that his power was magic. If they just found the secret, and when they found out it was cutting his hair, they were like, we'll break the magic spell and he will not have power. But if you look back, the magic spell wasn't broken when he touched the line, his dead body. It wasn't broken when he drank like a fish. So that's not really it. I always thought, as a little girl reading the story, cut his hair, he cut his power. It's like the light switch went off. Samson thought his power was his own. That the gift God had given him so many times was his right, and he owned it to use whenever he needed it. And for whatever reason, that gift was taken away in Delilah's bed. So I want to ask, what is our magical thinking about Christianity? What is the thing that if I put the coin in the jukebox, it's going to play the song I expect? Or what is the gift God has given you that you have now claimed as a right, not a privilege? Children, a marriage, health, position, finances, the things that you go, oh, this is man-made, not given to me by God. So his power did not leave because of a haircut, but because God left him, which is really scary. It was the absence of God's presence with him. God decided to not make him strong that day. God said, I'm not making you strong. And I don't know if this is God going, enough already, or if God's saying, until you are really weak and blind and captive, you're not going to be strong, and you're not going to accomplish the purposes I have for you. So God leaves Samson, and I think he's shocked. He is shocked. And we see the only defeated judge in Judges. We see the only one that was beaten by the enemies. So let's read chapter 16, verse 23. I'm going to start in 21. Then the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple, that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Okay, so let's pause right there and let's just see, okay, what we can learn from just the details of this story is they obviously do not, the Philistines do not know the God of Israel. They think, they're not, okay, so notice, his hair's growing back. So they don't even go, the magic is growing back. They think he's broken the rule. There's no threat. Even with hair on his head, the Philistines are like, we're so safe from Samson that we're going to bring him up here in the middle of our big party, and we're going to have him perform for us. It's like a circus dog, okay? Complete, gross, just, it's just awful to be Samson. He's been grinding, like, he's so strong, I guess, already naturally that he's doing stuff with grinding wheat or something. And now they're bringing him up to laugh at him and to poke at him, to revel in their God won. Okay, another moment when your Bible sandals should tingle. Does God ever let another God win? No. So right now we should be going, God hears their taunts. God has, what they don't get is the way God works is he has just snuck a Trojan horse into their party. And they are bringing it right up. And also think about who's at this party. If you've got all the lords, the Philistines in their capital, this is everybody that's important. Everybody is dressed up. This is their version of the event, that this is like everybody who is anybody is there, okay? Now, let's keep reading. Now, I want you to compare this Samson in the last four verses with the Samson in the last two or three chapters. Because this is the second time we see him pray. The first time, he was thirsty and acted like a jerk. Now he's praying. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may be with one blow, take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Okay. So, obviously the Philistines do not know the God of Israel well enough to go that he's a God beyond the rules of haircuts and the way you live a life. And all that, that when he is ready to save, he saves. And he saves not because Samson did it right. He saves because Samson asked for mercy, asked humbly. Okay, look at some things he does. He says, remember me. This is an attitude of humility. Do you remember me, God? Do you remember? I mean, don't you know how much he'd gone through in the years of grinding corn or wheat or whatever, or however long he had done it? He sees now that his source of strength is not from himself. Will you strengthen me? Where the strength really comes from. The words he uses for God are Adonai, God is sovereign, God is in control of this story, not me, and Elohim, God is my God. He also uses the word for God, Yahweh, which is God is my covenant, faithful God to Israel. And God answered his prayer. God came in and gave him the huge defeat to the Philistines that not only Samson wanted, but God wanted. And it shows the power of Dagon to everybody. That my one scruffy jackass of a deliverer will take you down. That's how strong I am and how much I'm going to cut off the head of this Philistine group of people and their culture and solve this situation. We see that Samson's most faithful, strong, and effective moment of his life is in the moments of his death. And it said, so the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Okay. That is a lot, and it's a lot to even hold in our heads, but it does make you think, although they are so different, but if you compare Samson with Jesus, that in his death is when he really was the victor. That, don't you know, again, cosmic battle going on in Jerusalem when Jesus was on the cross, don't you know Satan was breaking open the champagne? Don't you know that all his workers were gleefully celebrating? We have somehow done it. We have strapped the Son of God to a gross cross, naked and dying. We won. Ha! Just like the Philistines. They poked fun at Jesus. They made fun of him. And Jesus, in this weakest point of himself as Son of Man, kills death in his death and beats the enemy. He defeated the enemy by losing his life. And not only did Jesus do that, but he says, you too will do this. If you follow me, you follow in my footsteps. And if you want to win, you're going to probably feel like you're losing. We have to lose our natural strengths, things, physical strengths we have, literally physical strength to carry a box up the steps. You may lose that and go, I feel more vulnerable than I've ever felt. And God says, in me, you're strong. Emotional strengths you have. Maybe you're just the one with the common sense in your family. You're the one that gets it. What if all of a sudden depression rolls in? What if all of a sudden your OCD flares up? What if you literally get something happens to you and you're not the same? Maybe you have street smarts. Maybe you have parenting strengths. Maybe you have marital strengths. Maybe you have financial strengths. You name it. And God just takes a little bit. It doesn't take much for him to take away from me, for me to feel like the world is falling apart. But you name it, God will take our legs out from under us so that we fall into his strong muscles and arms. And this is when you really find strength. This is why our lives feel like God has us in training. But instead of for my quads, what are they called? Quads? Muscles? It's our faith muscles. It's our soul muscles that I have felt stretched to the point of breaking, just like you do when you run that extra mile or lift that extra 20 pounds and you feel like you're literally your muscles are breaking down because they are, and then you stop and God says, see, now you're stronger for the next time. And he stretches us to that point of pain so we grow and so that we can run the way of his commands. So we get the endorphin of Jesus' presence in our suffering. So maybe you feel like this picture of Samson that is closing out our study today. You're blind and not able to see what to do next. You're trapped by circumstances, maybe the ones you even created. Samson, if he had obeyed God and not been such a jackass, I think God would have done his thing. He would have still saved him. But maybe Samson wouldn't have had such a hard life. Maybe he wouldn't be blind and being made fun of right now. You see the tension I told you we would have in Judges of which is it? Do I obey and have blessings or Do I disobey and not have blessings? And we have both in Samson's story. We have God keeping his word, and Samson is blind and being poked fun of and dies. Maybe you feel like you have made choices that you deserve to be strapped to a Philistine temple. And you too, like Samson, can be humble and pray, God, do you remember me? Do you remember me, and can you make me strong? And maybe you even wonder if God could use you still. With the past you have, with the present you have, with the future that looks like is looming over you. And I just want to leave this ringing in your ears as we go to our small groups. It's 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we trust you, but it looks really squirrely down here sometimes from our position. I know you've promised to save us and your people and to redeem the world, but right now it looks like the Philistines are in charge. And it looks like your people don't care. And it looks like that even the people you send to help are just horrible. And so what are you doing is what we want to ask. But we look at this story and we say that you are so above our boxes of expectations and even rule following, that you have a plan. And that while you do not cause sin, you can weave our shortfallings and our sins and our calamities to accomplish your redemption. And Lord, we need that right now in our families. We need that in our workplaces, and we need that in our hearts. And I pray that these women would walk away encouraged that the God that sits enthroned, that has total control, is the God that sits in their hearts and with them in their car ride to where they go next, and that you are with them and you make us strong in our weaknesses. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.